when you're younger, and I'm not there anymore, I'm thankful for that. I don't want to relive the younger years again. They were great years, but I'm glad I am where I am. Dating was fun. But one of the things I don't like about dating is when you're rejected. I've had my share. You try all the pickup lines you can find, and they don't always work. Now, here are some of the rejection lines out there. If anybody of you ever have to use them, here might be a few. I want to give myself to you. Sorry, I don't accept cheap gifts. You look like a dream. Go back to sleep. I can tell you want me. Yes, I want you to leave. I go through anything for you. Great, let's start with your bank account. May I have the last dance? You just did. I would go to the end of the world for you. Yes, but would you stay there? Is this seat empty? Yes. And this one will be too if you sit down. And lastly, haven't I seen you before? Yeah. And that's why I don't go there anymore. Oh, rejection hurts. And when it comes to living the Christian life, we will taste our share of rejection. If we faithfully follow the Lord, we will not always be received. We will fight loneliness at times, walking the path of our Savior. But no one knows loneliness more than our Lord does. No one has experienced rejection like Jesus did. We looked at, last week, we looked at chapter 52 from verse 13, which starts the theme through to this chapter. And we looked at his triumph. Ultimately, our Lord will triumph. He knows that in the end, he's going to win. In the meantime, he had to go through some dark valleys. But in the end, we know he will triumph. He did and he will. But we looked also at chapter 53, verse 1 to 3, his rejection. He went through extreme rejection by his own and by the world. He wasn't the kind of Messiah people wanted. He came to his own, and his own received him not. As we look at verse 4 to 6, we continue on in the theme of his suffering. And in verse 4 to 6, we see his substitution through unjust suffering. If verse 1 to 3 was his rejection, verse 4 to 6 are his substitution that we see here. I don't like to receive what I don't deserve. If something comes my way that I think isn't fair, I'll do anything that I have to protect myself, and I'm sure you are the same. But there are times God does not protect us from hard things, from hard times. And sometimes God's work and God's will are accomplished through unjust, undeserved suffering. And probably the example that comes to me immediately would be Joseph. Joseph didn't deserve anything that came his way. But through his unjust suffering, the blessing of God poured out on the Israelites. It was God's way. God has a way of fulfilling his purpose through unjust means. It's not fair. How many times have you heard that from your kids? But it's not fair. And that's how we feel. You know, we're too mature to say it's not. You know, we use more sophisticated words, but we mean the same thing. God, it's not fair that I am going through what I'm going through. Look at what our Lord went through. And the Bible says that a disciple will be like his master. And if this is what the master went through, we will go through a bit. We won't go through what he did because he did it for us. That's the whole point. He was the substitution. What I should have experienced, he experienced. He took that place. He took those experiences and put it upon himself. He became my substitute. I should have died for my sins. He took my place. He died for me. That's why Easter is so important. as we celebrate the work of the cross. That's why in the Galatians, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can boast about more than what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's the good news. He took my place. I don't have to go to eternity without the Lord. He opened that way for me so I can come in. Verse 4 sort of tells us that Jesus was misinterpreted. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The Bible says, he took up, he lifted up everything that was wrong with us. He took it upon himself. He lifted it off of us. He carried it away. He took it to the cross. He paid for it. But from the viewpoint of the world, they looked at him and they went, that's not who I want to follow. I don't want to follow someone who's hanging and bleeding and dying. That's not my idea of a ruler. The world considered him stricken by God, particularly the Jews. The Jews will not look at Jesus and see anything good about him at all. Absolutely nothing. To the Jewish eye, him hanging on a cross is a sign he's a bad guy. He was under the curse of God. He was stricken by God himself, just like it says. We considered him stricken by God. Remember Miriam, when she started complaining about Moses? She said, you're just my brother. What makes you think you're the big guy here for Israel? You're the leader. Ooh, God only speaks through you. Bang, God nailed her. She had leprosy. Think of King Uzziah. He said, why does just a high priest have to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple? I'm going to go in there too. So he went in. Bang, what happened? God smit him with leprosy. To see what happened to Jesus, to the Jews, was another sign. Nailed by God. God got him. And that's, of course, based on Deuteronomy. And most of you will be well acquainted with this particular verse, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Way back, this is what God said. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so when a criminal was hung on a tree, it was a sign that he was being judged by the state, and particularly in Israel, judged by God. This is a sign that you are punished for all your wrongdoings. And it's God's verification that, yes, you were a bad dude, you were a bad guy. And so to the Jew, to see Jesus on a cross is like, well, just another one of those guys who did it wrong and didn't get it all together. God smote him. He's under a curse. In other words, all the statements Jesus made were false. All the claims he made were lies. And now he's paying for it. I don't have time to talk to you about the Jewish view of Jesus today. I have a little bit more time next Sunday, so I'll defer that to next Sunday. But if Jesus was truly cursed by God, then why was no one able to accuse him of sin? Why, when Jesus asked, which one of you convicts me of sin, no one answered? Why did they drum up false witnesses at his trial to get him crucified? Why did Jesus' own judge Pilate say, I find no fault in him? Why could Jesus' disciples after 3 years say, in him there is no sin? And how could Jesus, who influenced people to holiness and purity, be under the curse of God? So on the one hand, no, he was not under the curse. On the other hand, yes, he was. He was under a curse, but he took my curse. That's the point of these verses. He substituted for me. He took my curse for my sin, my judgment from God. Why? Why was he there? Look at verse 4 and 5. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died on the cross for our sins. It was all because of us. It had nothing to do with him. He did nothing wrong. There was no sin. He had nothing to die for. But he died for me. That's the whole point of Easter, as we celebrate what it is he actually did. Now, there are some words that would indicate that he died for our illnesses or sore, whatever. What does he mean? Because the word in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The word for sorrows is literally the word for sick. He took our sicknesses. What did he mean by that? Anytime you have some wordplay, you have to go as far back to the front as possible to find out how the writer uses that word. And so if you go back to the beginning of the book, in Isaiah chapter 1, and this is very important because if you're going to be true to the word, you have to know how the word runs through, how it develops itself. So let's go back to chapter 1, and we begin with verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I reared children, brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And when you look at that middle of verse 5, where it says, your whole head is injured, that is the word that means for sickness. Your whole head is sick. What's he saying? Is he looking at Israel saying, you poor people, you've all got a headache? What's he saying? Your whole leadership is spiritually corrupt. These are metaphorical words meaning you are spiritually corrupt. You are full of guilt. You are full of evil. And so as he develops those words, that theme, we keep reminding ourselves, this is about sin. It's all about sin. Isaiah is thinking about their corruption and how God came to take away that corruption in our hearts and in our minds and our attitudes and our actions. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was for all that stuff in us that we've done, that we're doing, that we're thinking, that are not right with God, that aren't pure. The Bible says he took all those sinful attitudes, all those sinful actions, he laid it on the Lord, and he paid the price for it. Every one of them. Every one of them. So that, verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And that peace is the word shalom, meaning wholeness or soundness. In the Civil War, they had a draft law, but it was a flawed law. If you were drafted, you had three possible responses. You could either go and serve, as you were called to action in the Civil War in the U.S., or you could pay a $300 fee. Now, that was worth a year's wage at that time. And have your name put at the back of the list again so that if you were really needed at the end of the war, they could call you back again. But it bought you time, and you could buy time not going to the Civil War. Or you could hire a substitute and pay for other men to go to take your name, your place, your papers, and go in your place. And, of course, you would arrange whatever payment that you could do for the guy to go and fight in your place. And apparently 75,000 Americans did that during the Civil War. And this was a very unjust law in that it meant that all the rich people simply found a poorer person, paid him off, and said, you go fight for me. When my name comes up, I'll just pay you off, and you go. And, of course, these people need work. They need money. Say, okay, I'll go fight. So they took on their papers, their names, and fought in their place. And so that's how the Civil War was run. Well, one of the guys whose name came up was George Wyatt. George Wyatt was married. He had six children. And when he received the call to be drafted into the war, he was sick. He thought, how are my kids going to eat? Like, they need me. And he had a bachelor friend whose name was Richard Kraft. And Richard felt the same way. He just felt terrible when he found out his friend had been drafted to the army. And so Richard Kraft came to his friend George Wyatt and said, listen, I have nothing to lose. I'm going to take your place. I will take your papers. I'll take your name. And I'm going to go fight in your place. And where you should have been, I'll be there. You stay home and you work and you feed your six children and your wife. I'll go in your place. And so Richard Kraft did. George Wyatt was able to stay home and work and provide for his family. Well, it didn't take long. Richard Kraft was killed in action. Sometime later, recruiters are coming through the villages and they're looking for more guys to recruit for the army. They come across this guy and his name is George Wyatt. Well, okay, we've got to recruit you. And he says, you can't. I'm dead. They go, what? Oh, no, he says, I died. You what? Yeah, you go check their records. So they were forced to go back to the recruiting office, and sure enough, according to the records, George Wyatt had died. And they could not recruit him. He was a free man. Because legally, he had died. Someone had died for him. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Satan comes along and says, Hildebrand, you turkey, you know what? You deserve some big punishment for what you've done. In fact, you actually deserve to go to hell. He said, I don't have to. Someone paid it for me. I don't have to go. Someone took my paper. Someone took my name. Took all the bad stuff I've done. Went to the cross and paid for it. And I'm a free man. I am now headed for eternity. And I am not facing any judgment. Someone paid the price for me. And that's what Easter is all about. Someone came to pay the price. That's why in most churches, you'll see a symbol of a cross in the sanctuary. It's just a reminder. Someone died for me. That's why I'm living. That's why I'll live forever. I'll never have to pay the price for my sins. Someone else did it for me. And his name wasn't Richard Kraft. His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we see. Verse 4, he took up our sorrows. Our infirmities. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Different words referring to how corrupt our morals were and our thoughts and our deeds were. This teaches us God's substitution. He loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. Verse 5 also tells us the nature of his suffering. The Bible says in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Jews killed by stoning. But the Bible says he would be killed by piercing. Why? Because he had to shed blood to forgive our sins. Because the Bible says life is in the blood. And it's not enough to have wounds and welts. He had to bleed. He had to give his blood, his life, for our sins. He had to be pierced for our transgressions. And so that's the beautiful picture that we have of his substitution. Notice also the nature of our sin. Not only the nature of his sacrifice, but the nature of sin. The Bible says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I've never raised sheep. But in my readings, I found there's two reasons why sheep usually wander. One is they're looking for some more different green pastures. And they kind of wander off sort of innocently. Or they've been chased by a wild animal or a wild dog, and so they run. Those are usually the two reasons why they wander or are lost. And we wander because we are attracted to different teachings out there. And goes, oh, that's interesting. Oh, I'll dabble in that, and I'm dabble in that. We just sort of half innocently and half not so innocently start veering off from the gospel into other things. The next thing, we find ourselves in an area we don't belong. Or sometimes out of fear, we run from God. I ran from God for years. I had a praying mother, scared the dickens out of me. She prayed I'd be a missionary. Prayed from day one. Always prayed to be a missionary. That scared me because to become a Christian meant to be a missionary. I didn't want to be a missionary. Therefore, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So, therefore, because I didn't want to be a missionary, I didn't want to be a Christian. Because to be one meant to be the other. Till finally, after almost a whole year of Bible school and Bible instruction and full-time Bible school student, I finally yielded my heart to the Lord. I got on my knees and opened my heart to the Lord. And he didn't send me to be a missionary. Phew! So why was I so afraid all those years? But sometimes we run from God. We're afraid what he will do to us. And we wander away. We don't need to. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give the desires of your heart. It's a positive thing to follow Jesus. But the nature of sin is that it wants to make us, cause us to run. And yet, the Bible says, last part of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see this, the substitution of our Lord. And then in verse 7 through 9, we have the submission of our Lord. It is through that submissive spirit that he could be that substitute. We have the rejection, we have the substitution, and now we have the submission of our Lord, verse 7 through to verse 9. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Now notice, that phrase will occur twice. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Two times it says he did not open his mouth. He was afflicted or oppressed. Oppressed refers to his physical humiliation. And afflicted refers to his emotional humiliation. You know, nothing hurts more than a crushed spirit. A broken bone can heal. But a broken spirit is very hard to mend. You crush a person's spirit, they may never recover. Very difficult to recover from a crushed spirit. Jesus had a crushed spirit. I mean, just what he took on the inside just totally crushed him. He was totally emotionally crushed. I mean, what he had to endure before Caiaphas and Annas and Herod and Pilate and all the people, and then openly on the cross naked. I mean, what that did to his spirit, I can't even imagine what it was like to be afflicted like that. And yet, it says, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. We are in awe of the silence of Jesus. How could he be so silent? He went through all that. But he was like a sheep. Never made a sound. Just submissive to the will and the power of the Master. Why did he die so silently? I think we've all watched some Holocaust movies on the Holocaust. And one of the things that always surprises me is when you have a picture of some of these people who've lost so much weight, and you can see all the ribs sticking out, and they look weak, and they're standing in line waiting to go into the gas chamber or whatever, and they're so quiet. They don't make a fuss. They're just sort of quietly going to their death. Why are they so silent? Maybe they're just stunned beyond belief what's happening. Is it possible to comprehend? Is this just like a daydream? Were they just paralyzed by their helplessness? Whatever it was. They just didn't have what it took to even rise up against it. They just quietly go to their death. Whatever the reason, none of these reasons apply to Jesus. There is no human explanation for Jesus' silence. In the Old Testament, when people suffered, they either shouted in confession of guilt to God, or they shouted a challenge to God. Jeremiah challenged God, says, God, why are you doing this? Or David said, Lord, I deserve this. So they either confessed or they challenged. Jesus had nothing to confess, and Jesus didn't challenge. He just suffered in quietness and in silence. He was submissive to the will of the Father, and he knew this was God's way of accomplishing salvation for the world. So he just quietly went the way of the cross, without challenging. I'm struck by his loneliness in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. There's two kinds of loneliness. There's the loneliness of injustice. And practically every law was broken when he's in court. Practically every law was broken when he's in court. Totally unjust. You can imagine this, the frustration and loneliness when everybody's working against you, breaking all the laws. There's also the loneliness of misunderstanding. Nobody understood him. The Bible says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? That part of verse 8 is a little hard to interpret from the Hebrew. And the word descendants could also easily be interpreted his contemporaries, or the people of his generation. That would make sense, because it to say, as he went there, who of all the people, who understood him? Nobody. He just looked like one cut off from the land of the living. Nobody understood him. Not one person standing in the vicinity of the cross really understood what was happening. You can imagine the loneliness that he felt as he hung there, totally misunderstood. The believers are baffled. The family can't believe what's happening. The disciples are beyond words. And the rest of the people, well, they don't care. Well, they certainly don't understand. And yet, quietly submitting to God. Keith Miller writes a book, which includes the story of a girl named Alice who wrote this letter to him. When I was a little girl, I was put in an orphanage. I wasn't pretty. Nobody wanted me. But I can recall longing to be adopted and be loved by a family. And as far back as I can remember, I thought about it day and night. I tried too hard for people to like me, but all it did was drive people away. Then one day, the head of the orphanage told me a family was going to take me home with them. I was so excited, I jumped up and down and I cried. And the matron reminded me that I was on trial and this might not be a permanent arrangement. But I just knew it would be. So I went with this family and I went to the school in their town, and I was a very happy girl. And life began to open up for me just a little. One day I skipped home from school, ran in the front door. No one was in the house. But there, on the middle of the floor in the front hall, was my battered old suitcase with my coat thrown on it. And as I stood there and looked at my suitcase, it slowly dawned on me what it meant. They didn't want me. And I hadn't suspected it. That happened to me 7 times before I was 13 years old. You can imagine the loneliness this girl would have gone through, the anguish of not being wanted, feeling abandoned and alone. Imagine what Jesus felt like when he was abandoned and lonely and no one came to his fence. No one was there. There he hung, misunderstood, mistreated. No one understands. He took my place with a submissive spirit. Then look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Bible says in the first part of verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Jesus was, according to the people, he was destined to be thrown to a common grave. Now, the Romans didn't like to bury their criminals. They liked to leave them hanging on a cross and have the birds come and eat them. Finally, they would just take them off and throw them out in the field. Now, the Jews, they couldn't stand that. They would eventually take the body down, and if it was a criminal, they would just throw a criminal to a common grave. And that was a real insult to be given to this body, because it's every Jew's dream to be buried with your forefathers as a sign that you're in keeping with your roots, your ancestry. So they always want to be buried in their family plot to identify with their history. So to be buried, not there, but to be buried in a common grave and mixed with other bodies and other bones, was just another way that the Jews would insult their worst criminals. And that's what he was destined. He was destined a grave with the wicked. But something happened. Something happened. By the way, just before I go there, I was thinking about this last night. I was thinking, okay, if he had been thrown into the potter's field, to the grave of the wicked, if he had risen from the dead, what proof would be that he had risen from the dead? there'd be other bones there too. We could say, well, those aren't his bones. Well, how do you know? There's bones there. And that's no proof. There would be no empty tomb. There'd be other dead bodies lying there. There would be no, quote, empty tomb. And God, in his wisdom, made sure that Jesus was assigned a separate private tomb grave. So when he rose from the dead, people could go in and say, there is no body, there's no bones. So there'd be further proof to the world he had indeed risen from the dead. So you can see the wisdom of God even working through all this tragedy. God's always in control. God's always working out his will. God's always working out his witness. God is always right on time. God never makes a mistake. And at the right time, Joseph of Arimathea intervenes, asks for the body, takes the body down. And eventually, Jesus' body is buried in this private rich man's grave. I think there's something else at work here. Because that's why it says, with the rich in his death. At the death of Jesus, it's like God all of a sudden intervened and said, okay, this is enough. You've taken my son. You've humiliated him. You've crucified him. You've mocked him like a criminal. You said he's one of the wicked. But this is enough. This is my son. And I will give him a proper burial. And I will prepare him for this triumph to come. Even here, you see God coming, intervening at the right time for the right purpose. Well, that's as far as we're going to go today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish the rest of the chapter to give us an understanding of Isaiah 53 and really what the celebration of Easter is all about. In application, I have a number of thoughts. My first thought is this. These verses are more proof to me that the Bible is God-breathed and God-inspired. These thoughts are not man's imagination or man's creation, but they are a divine revelation from God showing the Bible is not a human book, but a divine book. And I'll tell you why. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. Now that would be a foreign thought to Jews, to be pierced. In Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 was written 500 years before crucifixion was invented. 500 years before it was even invented, we were told somebody would be pierced through his hands and through his feet. Folks, that's man's imagination. That's God's revelation. No one can picture 5 years ahead of time what that would mean, but that would how he would die. When Isaiah said he would be pierced for our transgressions, that was 250 years before the cross was even invented. The crucifixion was invented. These prophecies were given way before there was such a concept as a cross. For him to be pierced through his hands and his feet. These prophecies prove to us this is not man's imagination. This is God's revelation, way ahead of its time. Secondly, this chapter tells me something about the effect of his atonement. The effect of his atonement. The Bible says that all our sins are laid on him. When it says in the end of verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, there is nothing that the work of the cross doesn't touch in our lives. Not a thing. Now, I think that there is such a thing as an instantaneous application. And I think there is such a thing as a down payment application. Because, yes, God will at times intervene and heal us. And so whether we have spinal bifida, or whether we have diabetes, whether we have MS, whether we have cancer, all those things. Eventually, because Jesus removed the curse of sin, we will be healed. But not all of us will receive instant physical healing. That may come at our death. or when Jesus comes. One thing is guaranteed. Our sins will be forgiven. That's guaranteed. But I don't see our healing as being guaranteed in the moment. But we don't know if He will do it or not. That's why we pray, Lord, heal me. Heal me of this. That's why people ask for the elders of the church. We pray for healing. And we seek the face of God that He will. Sometimes He does. Sometimes that healing is kept towards the end when we go to be with the Lord. Ultimately, every effect of the curse is covered by the cross. But it begins with our sins being forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is able and righteous to forgive us all our sins. But our physical healing, at times He does, at times He doesn't. Sometimes He reserves that for the end when He gives us that new body. But eventually, everything does come under the cross. Thirdly, we see the importance of repentance. Repentance isn't a subject we hear a lot about nowadays. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says this, "Each of us has turned to his own way." What's the worst sin you've ever done? Don't say it out loud. But what's the worst sin you've ever done? You don't have to tell me because I'll tell you. I know what your worst sin is. Your worst sin was turning your back to God. That's your worst sin. Anything else came as a result of. And you can name any sin you want. But the primary sin was turning your back to God and going your own way. That's what the Bible says. We've all turned our own way. All of us like to sing that old song, "I Did It My Way." We love that song, don't we? "And this much more than this, I did it my way." Beautiful song. But it doesn't fit for God. God says, that's your problem. Because that song says, regrets, I've had a few, too few to mention. Folks, we've got a lot of regrets. We've got a lot of sins. We don't even want to mention them all. Why? Because we turned our own way. And as we turned our own way, we've done a lot of things. That is called sin. When we repent, because the word repent means to agree and turn around. It's a change of direction. When I repent, that means I agree with God about His view of my life. And I turn my direction and I turn a new way in my heart and in my life, in my focus. And so repentance is agreeing with God, I need to change, I need to turn. Is it time for you to turn? Maybe you don't have big sins. But I'll tell you what your biggest sin is. It is turning away, turning your back to God. There is no greater sin. The rest is just the effect of it. God is saying, I want you to turn. I want you to repent. Turn around. Agree with God. You're going the wrong direction. You're facing the wrong way. Turn to the cross. Accept His forgiveness. And walk in His way. In His peace. Fourthly, there are times when doing the will of God is rather lonely. Some of you would hardly agree because I think some of you often experience loneliness. You find yourself being spiritually lonely by virtue of where you are in life. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 and 17, here's what Jeremiah says. "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Oh, I love a good Bible study. Oh, I love hearing from God. Oh, I love being loved by God. Oh, life is so good. There's so much joy, my heart's delight. Look at verse 17. "I never sat in the company of the revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was upon me." You know, there's also an aloneness that comes when you walk with the Lord. You won't have lots of company at times. Jeremiah experienced that. Every Christian eventually will experience a real degree of loneliness in your walk for the Lord. And the more you find yourselves in the will of God, the more there will be times when you will experience loneliness because no one else will truly understand God's calling and God's working in your life. There are times when doing the will of God is lonely. Fifth, if punishment fits the crime, quote unquote, then our sins are indeed very horrendous before God. If punishment fits the crime, then when I look at his punishment, it shows how serious my crimes of sin are. When I sinned, I didn't just deserve a slap on the hand or a slap on the wrist. I deserved death. The punishment fit the crime. It shows how horrendous our sins really are and were. And six, we have an absolute wonderful Savior who took my place. Who took my place. Mark Lowry has a song. And I just want to share with you one verse. And the words go like this. I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior he is. I don't know where your feet have taken you, but his climbed up Calvary's hill. I don't know what kind of words you have spoken, but his words were, Father, forgive. I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior he is. Oh, we have a wonderful Savior. Wonderful Savior. Who took the rejection. Who became the substitute. Who was submissive. So that in the end, together with him, we may triumph over life, over sin, and over death. Thank God for giving us Isaiah 53 to paint a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on his walk to Calvary.